Go ahead and turn over to Acts chapter 1. And if you have a marker, you can put it there in Acts chapter 1. We'll be leaving and coming back over in that direction. One of the hot topics in the body of Christ today is revival. And to me, you may see it differently, but to me that word revival has almost become just something to say. You know how people, God is good all the time, God is good. You know, with all due respect, I'm kind of tired of hearing that. What I mean is, it's like people just say, it's like they're programmed a knee-jerk reaction to just say that. Now, granted, it's better to say it than not say anything at all. But with revival, it seems as though it's just a thing to say. And I get these emails from different Christian organizations talk about, well, revival has broken out such and such place. And revival has broken out in, you know, this particular college campus. And pretty much what they're talking about is a service has taken place and a lot of people made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, and then a lot of people got baptized. It's like, well, praise God for it. I hope it was real and not a mob mentality. You know what I'm saying? Everybody just going along, don't you want to get baptized? Yeah, get baptized. I hope it's for real. But what I don't read, and maybe you've read this, but what I have not read is what takes place after. I haven't read, when they give these reports, what's been taking place afterward, what's been happening. I don't know, and hopefully it's something good. But we talk a lot about revival today. A lot of people don't even like to use that word. Well, it's not in the Bible. Okay. Granted, it's not in the Bible. Neither is the word dinosaur. There are a lot of words that aren't in the Bible, but we can read the concept or the description of that word, revival, okay? You can read the Bible and see revival described. And when you talk to people about revival, oftentimes what you hear is people being born again. The signs and the wonders, the blind being able to see and the sick being healed and the legs, lame legs, people walking and on, all that. And revival. Well, if you want to get really strict about it, really strict, the signs, the wonders, the miracles, people being born again, baptized, filled with the Holy Spirit, all of that, that is the fruit of revival. That is not revival. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Revival, in the strictest terms, revival is reviving in the church today what was birthed 2,000 years ago, but has slowly faded beyond recognition. That's what revival is all about. Because all of the other is a byproduct of the revival that takes place here in us. Now, here in Acts, we're going to take a look at, the concept of revival. In Acts chapter 1, verse 12, this is right after Jesus has ascended back into heaven. And it says, then returned they, those who were there and witnessed Jesus ascending back into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brethren. Now you see that word one accord. It's derived from a compound Greek word, humothumos, which comes from humos, which means one and the same, and thumos, which means temperament and mind. What it means is unanimous of one mind with unanimous consent, all together with one passion. That's what that phrase means, with one accord. Now, if you look in chapter 2, verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. So there we again see that phrase, one accord. Now, where were they? Well, they were there in the upper room. Where was the upper room? It was in Jerusalem. So then, why were they there? Well, the answer may not be as simple as what it may seem. So let's leave your finger here in Acts and turn over to Luke chapter 24. Now, what's happened in Luke 24? Jesus has risen from the dead. He's meeting with the apostles in an upper room. And in Luke 24, look at the instruction he gives them in verse 49. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Now look back in Acts chapter 1, in verse 8. This is right before he ascends back into heaven. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So then, we see what he told them to do in Luke chapter 24. And in Luke chapter 24, he was with the disciples. Then, in Acts chapter 1, there is a host of people. Now, we don't know exactly how many people were present when Jesus gave that instruction in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But we know that it was at the time that he ascended back into heaven. So it was more than just the apostles. Why were they in the upper room? Now, some people would say, well, you know, because they were there to be filled with the Holy Ghost and receive power. Yes, but that's not the primary reason they were there. The number one reason they were there was obedience. Obedience to the instruction of the Lord. And this right there answers why revival is not taking place. Remember, revival, by the strictest terms, takes place here. The fruit of the revival is what we see out there. Obedience to the instruction of the Lord. Without the obedience, the rest does not fall into place. Very simple. So they heard this instruction from him, tarry in Jerusalem. So they went to Jerusalem and they began tarrying. He did not tell them how long they would have to tarry. He just said, tarry. Also, even though he said, tarry till you be endued with power from on high. You shall receive the Holy Ghost, receive power. He told them that much. But in Luke 24 and Acts chapter 1, what we don't see is that he said, tarry in Jerusalem until you hear a rushing mighty wind, until there are cloven tongues like as of fire that set upon each of you, and until you speak in tongues. That's not in Luke 24 or Acts chapter 1. Now, I do agree that over there in Mark chapter 16, he did say, these signs shall follow them that believe in me. You know, they shall speak with new tongues. That I understand and I agree. But what we don't see in Luke 24 and Acts chapter 1 are any references to a rushing mighty wind, cloven tongues like as of fire, and speaking in tongues. All we see is a reference to power. This is so similar to what God told Abraham. Remember Abraham, God spoke to him and gave him an instruction, leave home and family, and I will take you to a land that's going to be your inheritance, and then you're going to have offspring like the stars of the sky. Obviously, I'm paraphrasing. And so what happened? Abraham packed up and left home, but he did not know exactly where God was going to lead him until the day came where God said, okay, Abram, stand still and look. This is the land of promise for you. This is your land of inheritance. It was only then that Abraham understood where God was leading him. But until that time, all he knew was, follow God, and he's going to take me to the land of inheritance, and I'm going to be a father of an innumerable number of people. That's all he knew. And so he obeyed. Well, here, Jesus gave the instruction, tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power. So, the event happened. And in Acts chapter 1, there in verse 8, where he said, you'll receive power, after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So here's what they knew. We have an instruction to tarry in Jerusalem, so that's where we're going. And we know that Jesus said that the Holy Ghost would come upon us and we'd receive power. So here's what we understand. First, we need to obey and go to Jerusalem. Second, when we're there, we're going to receive the Holy Ghost. Third, from the Holy Ghost, we will receive power. And fourth, it is by which that power that we'll be witnesses unto Jesus throughout the entire world. That's what they knew. Now, this whole aspect of being witnesses unto Jesus, witnesses unto me. When I was raised in church, it was a Baptist church. Here's how this was presented to us. You go out into all the world, the highways and the byways and so on and so forth, and you tell them, Jesus loves you, Jesus died for your sins, and if you put your faith in Him, He'll wash away your sins, and you'll be born again and go to heaven. Now, that's the short and the sweet of it, but some of you can bear witness, that's how you were taught as well. That's not what Jesus said. Look at this. He said, you will be witnesses unto me, or you will be witnesses on my behalf, or you will be testifiers of me, who I am and what I can do. That is why you're going to receive power. See this? It's not just a matter of telling people you must be born again. You will be witnesses, living, breathing witnesses of what I have said, of who I am, and what I can do. That's why you're receiving this power. Now, I want you to see something. Again, you can leave your finger here in Acts, or your marker. And I want you to see this spelled out a little bit differently. Turn over to John chapter 14. Now, this is going to be kind of a different way of looking at this concept of you shall be witnesses unto me. But in John chapter 14, look at verse 8. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Okay, that was the exchange that Jesus had with Philip, but you have to remember, the rest of the apostles were there at the same time. So Philip asks the question, and when Jesus answers it, basically he's talking to every one of them that were there. Now let me read to you a way to paraphrase what we just read as though Jesus were speaking to us today. The world is asking, show me Jesus. But you should be spending so much time with me that they do not ask that question. Just as people saw the Father in me, people should see me when they see you. Do you not believe that you are in me and I am in you? The words that you speak about me should not come from you, but they should come from me by the Holy Spirit. You should never speak out of yourself or your opinions. The Father in you, through me, through the Holy Spirit, is the one who will do the works, not you, out of your desire to do good works. The works done through you will speak louder than your statement that you are in me. I tell you, when you truly believe on me, in who I am, in what I have said, prioritizing my word and my presence in your life, the works that I did, you will also do, including the greatest work of all, leading the lost to salvation through faith in me. This is what it means to be a witness unto Jesus. Because we are supposed to be representing Jesus, we are supposed to be living, breathing testimonies to Jesus Christ. In another place in John chapter 17, Jesus was praying and he said, Father, as you have sent me into the world, I'm sending them. Why? Jesus came to be a witness unto the Father. We've been sent to be a witness unto Jesus. Now turn back over there to Acts. What we have is, how many of you remember that movie Cool Hand Luke? Remember that Paul Newman? He's locked up in prison. And, I mean, it was just a rough place. And the warden, he was just a sarcastic jerk. And he'd look at, you know, Paul Newman would do something, and who was that, Strother Martin that played? Anyway, he'd look at Paul Newman and he'd say, what we have here is failure to communicate. This is what we have in the church today. Failure to communicate. Because most Christians do not understand what I just shared with you about being a witness unto Jesus. We're clueless. Now, look here in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit-empowered church was birthed in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. In verses 5 through 13, thousands of people assembled as a result of the demonstration of power. Nothing had been said yet, but there was this demonstration of power. I don't know exactly. I mean, they heard the apostles speaking in all these different languages. Everybody heard them speaking in their own native language, which is an impossibility. That is a sign and a wonder. And so the people gathered together. I don't know how many people outside the upper room heard the rushing mighty wind. I don't know how many people outside the upper room could see the glow of the flame, the fire that rested upon them. I don't know if they could see that glow coming out windows of the upper room. I don't know. But word spread about, there's something happening. And these people are speaking in this language. Thousands of people showed up. Thousands of people before one word had been mentioned about Jesus. And they're all standing there trying to figure this out. Well, in verses 14 through 39, we have a synopsis of the sermon that Peter preached. It's not the whole sermon. And how do we know that? Well, because verses 40 and 41 record the results. Look at verse 40. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. The same day. The same day. It doesn't say at that exact moment. It says at the same day. Something was happening, and it was spreading. And it took place all in one day. Then what we see after this, verses 42 through 47 record what happened in the days following. Now look here, verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now for years, I misunderstood that last statement. Because for years, I thought, you know, the Lord added to the church daily those that he decided to save. I mean, I'm talking a long time ago. That's what I thought. I said, no, that is not what that's saying. No, it's saying all the people that made a decision that they wanted what they were hearing preached, the Lord saved them. As soon as they said, this is what I want. You know, I want this Jesus. I want salvation. So they were saved. Now, in this, verses 42 and 46 are extremely critical to understanding. In verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and the rest of it, what we see here, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayers, this is the one accord. The one accord. And you see this in verse 47, praising God, or verse 46. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. They continued steadfastly, one accord. So what you're seeing is, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That means all these people, one accord, they have one goal, one desire, one fervency, and that is to hear more of what has begun in me. And so they're showing up. They want to hear the apostles. And common sense would tell you that the apostles weren't all standing up preaching to these people at the same time. That's confusion. The apostles would have been going about, say, house to house and teaching. Or when they were gathered together in the temple daily, coming in one accord, wanting to hear more. One day Peter is talking, another day James is speaking, another day Bartholomew. I mean, I don't know exactly the process, but what we're seeing is a unity, a one accord for one purpose, and that is, I want to know more about Jesus. They gathered together in unity, one accord with a common goal. This is severely lacking in the body of Christ. Severely lacking. Because generally what you see, you may perceive it differently, but generally what you see is the common goal, the pursuit is just maybe church attendance. That's it. Just show up. Even if that happens to take place. Just to be there. That's what I'm supposed to do. That is not what is described here in Scripture. That's not the unity and that's not the one accord. But what you're seeing here, this, right here, this whole aspect of the apostles. In fact, if you turn over to Ephesians, do this. Ephesians chapter 2, you're going to see that this was a constant theme throughout the New Testament. This was a theme that the apostles taught. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. See that? This was written by the apostle Paul, who was not there on the day of Pentecost. Actually, he probably was in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost for the feast. But as far as him being there and being a part of what happened when the Holy Spirit was given, okay, Paul didn't buy into that. You understand? It wasn't until like Acts chapter 9 that things began to change in his life. He's the one writing this. And he's the one who's saying, we have to continue what began in Acts chapter 2. Continuing in the apostles' doctrine. Now this is an instruction. He says, now verse 19, now that you're born again, you no longer are standing on the outside. Now that you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're a part of the household of God. You're a part of the kingdom of God's dear Son. And the way that you grow and mature spiritually, the way you are built up, is through the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. What does that mean? It means the apostles and prophets he's referencing here received their teaching from one source, Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to look over in Hebrews chapter 1. And we'll see this written. Many people believe that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. I lean in that direction. It just doesn't say that he did write it. But look here in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Well, how in the world did this happen? Now, here's what I mean. Acts chapter 2, this was after Jesus had already ascended back into heaven. Ephesians chapter 2, that was long after Jesus had already ascended back into heaven. But yet it tells us right here that Jesus is the one who was doing the speaking, doing the teaching. And then we saw in Ephesians chapter 2 that the teaching that comes from the apostles and the prophets, Jesus is the foundation, the cornerstone for them, their teaching to be the foundation for the church. How does that, what is the process? How does that take place? Well, Jesus let us know. Back over in John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, look what Jesus says. Now he's talking about what's going to happen after he has ascended back into heaven. John 14 verse 26. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. So he's telling you right here, Jesus is saying, I'm leaving, but the Holy Ghost is going to come. And he's going to pick up where I left off. He is going to, what he says right here, teach you all things, but not only that. He is going to remind you of that which I taught you during the 3.5 years of my ministry. He's going to bring it back to your remembrance. Then we see in John chapter 16 how the Holy Spirit is doing this, if you will. Or another description of it. John 16 verse 13. Jesus says, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. Well, how do we know he's going to do that? Here's how. For he shall not speak of himself, But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Okay, very simply put, here's the process. We're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, their teaching, Jesus being the foundation or the cornerstone for that foundational teaching. In Hebrews, we see that in these last days, since Jesus has ascended, that he now is speaking to us. And Jesus says, here's how I'm going to speak to you. The Holy Ghost is going to be sent to pick up where I've left off. He's going to guide you into all truth. He's going to teach you all things. He's going to put you in remembrance of what I've said. However, he's not going to speak of himself. He's going to speak what he hears. Who's speaking to the Holy Spirit? That's Jesus. Jesus tells the Holy Spirit what he once taught, then the Holy Spirit turns around and he teaches us. Well, how does the Holy Spirit do that? Well, we're not going to go off in this direction, but it's very clear in Scripture that the Holy Spirit does this as we are praying in the Spirit, as we're praying in tongues. It's laid out right here in Scripture. Romans chapter 8, 1 Corinthians 14, it's right in there. Now, revival, again, it isn't simply about the signs and the wonders and the miracles, the healings, the deliverances and so forth, and people getting born again. Revival is about what we've read here in John chapter 14, what Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, the works I do, everything that we read, that paraphrase I gave you, Acts chapter 1 and 2 and Ephesians chapter 2. This is the foundation. Okay, this, what I'm sharing with you today, this is where revival begins. This is it, the starting point. We can sit around and we can believe God for the signs and the wonders and all the miracles. And we can believe God for that, and it's not wrong to do so. But what's happening is, and this is what I'm seeing, people are jumping way out there and they're trying to shout it from the housetops when there's no foundation or walls to support the housetop. And they're crying out, you know, we're believing for revival. We're believing for revival. We want to see it happen. We want to see it take place. Well, praise God, if you're born again, that ought to be you. However, we have to approach it from the foundation that God has laid out here in Scripture. And so what happens is, in nearly all churches today, nearly all of them, this foundation is not taught. This process is not taught. Now think about this. We're taught, come together and pray and believe God for revival. That's not wrong. It absolutely is not wrong. However, think about this. What's the example? The example is not just sit around and pray for revival. It's when there's a move of God, it's got to be supported by the foundation of the apostles and prophets. It's got to be established and firmly built upon this foundation that's recorded in Scripture. And if it's not, guess what's going to happen? You might have a service where a lot of people get born again, but you will not see it carry beyond Acts chapter 2 the way we see the church carrying on beyond Acts chapter 2. That is revival. Going forth beyond just Acts chapter 2, just an encounter, just a service, just 3,000 people getting born again in one day. And so many churches today do not understand that. And what makes it even worse is how many churches are taught not to do this. See, a Book of Acts revival absolutely, positively demands this foundation that I'm sharing with you today. There's no other way. There's no option. There's no alternative. It cannot take place any other way. Religion may tell us differently, but man shall not live by word alone, but by every word that proceeds forth out of the mouth of God. So what we see here, just in the book of Acts, right here, you can't get into chapter 3 of the book of Acts before you see a foundation being laid for a revival and a move of God. This is it. And if we do not have this receiving the teaching, the apostles' doctrine, what are we doing then? And this is what I mentioned just a few moments ago, how so many churches teach against this. And here's what I mean. When you go through and you see from the book of Acts on what God did, how God moved, what the apostles taught, I'm talking, Acts, Romans, the 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, all the way through. When you see what the apostles taught, and God says right here in His Word that we are built upon that foundation, then if we start taking away from that foundation, God even warns in the Old Testament, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The foundations. I was raised, Jesus, you got to be born again. Absolutely, you have to put your faith in Jesus Christ. But then, the foundational teaching and revelation of what we see through the apostles concerning healing, that's not for today. But that's part of the foundation. But that's not for today. Well, what about the gifts of the Spirit? Well, that's not for today. But that's a part of the foundation. That's what was taught. Paul even said so. These are things that I teach in every church where I go. But that's not for today. So we're removing that foundational stone. Well, what about, being baptized with the Holy Ghost and speaking in tongues? Well, that's not for today. But yet, that's a foundational teaching. No, that's not for today. So we're removing that stone. And then, how about this? Your spirit, your born-again spirit and the Holy Spirit are the same thing. You do not have a separate spirit of your own. But that's not a foundational teaching. That's not what's in Scripture. In fact, at one place, God specifically identifies our spirit, our soul, and our body. Our spirit and the Holy Ghost are not the same identical spirit. But if you're telling me that it is that way, well, you're removing another foundation. How many foundational stones can we remove before all we have is a religious organization that acknowledges Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but not much beyond that? You can't have a revival. You know what you can do? You can build a big church with a lot of people, with a lot of other stuff. Yes, sir. All you have to do, listen, a lot of these churches, all you have to do is have an incredible praise team, incredible musicians and singers and so forth, flashing lights, entertainment on the screen, blah, 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 and all of that. You know what? You're going to have people show up. Yes, because it is a, quote, religious alternative to a rock concert. That's all it is. The difference is people aren't in the church smoking pot, I don't think. And I have yet to be in a church service where everybody holds up their cigarette lighters when a certain song comes on. You understand what I'm getting at? We want to have revival, but the foundation is revealed, the starting point. The process is revealed right here in Acts chapter 1, chapter 2. That's it. And we're supposed to go forward from that. As I was praying about this, I'm going to read something to you that, the Lord impressed within me. If revival has not taken place within, do not expect it without. Sustainable Book of Acts church growth requires the foundation of inner growth in the members. That's the way it is. That's the way it is. Sustainable Book of Acts church growth. Not sustainable church growth. You can sustain church growth with all kinds of programs and, the worship teams, all the entertainment and so forth that I mentioned. I know I would take a lot of criticism for this, but I flat out do not understand how you can turn the lights out in a sanctuary and worship God. I'm sorry. You may find that offensive, but I know this. When I get to the book of Revelation, there's only light. there's only light. There's no darkness. In fact, it even says, well, there's no need for the sun, no need for the moon. The glory of God is what lights everything up. Every rock concert I've ever been to, now I'm talking before Jesus, okay? I don't go anymore. But back in those days, oh yeah, they'd turn all the lights on except for the spotlights up there on the stage. And nowadays you go into a lot of churches and they're trying to replicate that. Well, you know, if you're looking for entertainment, that if you're looking for entertainment that your parents won't mind you going to, and they're not going to let you go to the rock concert, but they'll let you go to church. That's a nice alternative, is it not? Absolutely. Brother Martin, you're on a soapbox. Show me in Scripture where God said, turn out the lights and I'll show up. I'm sorry. I mean, I'm not sorry, but here's the deal. You got to have it within. If revival has not taken place within the believer, and this whole thing about one accord, quite frankly, my experience, I do not know of one church anywhere on this planet where the people in that church, I'm not talking about the occasional visitor, I'm talking about the people who attend. I do not know of one church on this planet where everybody is Acts chapter 2 in one accord. I don't know. You'll have some people in the church who are, but the unity that you see demonstrated there first off in Acts chapter 1 and then carries over into Acts chapter 2 and to people continuing daily in the apostles' doctrine, sometimes the only doctrine that people get is when they show up for church Sunday morning. Some people don't come back if there's a Sunday night service. Some people skip out on Wednesday night. You know what? If you had taken that approach when you were attending school, you'd have flunked. You'd have never passed. Never. Church, see, back in what the pattern in Acts 1, Acts 2, the pattern we see, one accord, a diligence for this, a desire for it, a want for it. But here and today, again, like I shared earlier, that what's happened back then has faded beyond recognition. What we now do is pretty much say, hey, listen, I'm born again, okay? In some cases, I'm born again, I'm filled with the Holy Ghost. God should be satisfied with that. I'll go to church when I feel like it. Now, that's kind of blunt, but think about how God looks at this. I'm going to give you four things. Listen to this. Finances, disease, deception, and torment and fear. One or more of these have stopped every past revival. And what's interesting, discouragement. Discouragement is a form of torment. It can be severe, it can be minor, but discouragement is a form of torment. I mean, think about this. I don't feel like going today. Why not? Well, I just don't feel like it. That's a form of discouragement. Because if you are in one accord with God to accomplish His desires and purpose, you know what? You'd show up. That's legalism. No. That is Book of Acts revival. That is the standard that has been set. You say, well, yeah, but it's kind of an inconvenience. It wasn't for those folks. They had to walk, ride a camel, ride a donkey, ride a cart. Lousy weather, no heat, no air conditioning. You understand what I'm saying? And those people had jobs back then too. But to them, one accord meant we got to have this. We've got to have this. We have to pursue this. Spiritual growth, the whole thing of the finances, the disease, deception, the torment, and fear, which includes discouragement. Spiritual growth actually will build a wall against all of them. It will lead the believer through each of them and will produce the answer to each of them. Spiritual growth, not a prayer line. And too many people, too many Christians in the body of Christ have made a prayer line their answer as opposed to seeking the one who provides the answer. Prayer lines are good. It's not wrong to have those. But people rely on a prayer line in the hands of a preacher more than they do the presence of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 1 and 2, going forward, you know what the apostles did? You know what they taught those people in Acts chapter 2? All you have to do is read the rest of the New Testament and you can see what they taught those people. And one of the things they taught them, I'm putting it in my terms, press into God. Get your eyes off man and press into God. Press into God. Press into God. That's what they were teaching. Discouragement really is why so many Christians are inconsistent with their church attendance. Just don't feel like it. Well, it's one thing if you're battling an illness. I get that. It's one thing if you have a job and you have to go into work. I get that. But what about all the rest of it? Well, I worked hard all week long and I just don't feel like going today. That's discouragement. And you're letting it win. Absolutely. You know what's funny? It's almost like people in churches think the pastor, that the moment that you are a pastor, like yesterday I wasn't pastoring, but today is my first day as a pastor. Well, something happened to you overnight. And now you have become this super spiritual, you know, Goliath for God. And but you don't have the problems that normal people have because you're not normal. You're a pastor. And you never wake up on a Sunday morning feeling tired, feeling like you just like to stay in bed. Oh, no. You wake up every Sunday morning and the angels are in your bedroom singing the Hallelujah chorus. No. Come on. Look at Isaiah chapter 9. We'll come back here to the New Testament in just a moment. Isaiah chapter 9. Look in, I'll pick it up in verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform that. See it? Now you recognize that this is talking, you know, it's a prophecy about Jesus, but look at the end of that. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform that. That word zeal comes from the Hebrew word kina. And it describes an intense fervor, passion, and emotion. Intense desire in accomplishing a thing. Most often, this word describes, as it's used in Scripture, most often it's used to describe God's zeal as He is working to accomplish His purpose. Now, you don't have to turn to this. You can look it up later on. But in Isaiah chapter 59, it's an amazing passage. But verse 17 actually reveals, it gives imagery, zeal as a form of spiritual clothing. Now look over in Psalm 69. Talking about this zeal. In Psalm chapter 69, now this is another prophetic passage. You pick it up in verse 6. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. Now that is a prophecy of Jesus. But now I want you to look over in John chapter 2 and take a look at this particular incident in the life of Jesus. In John chapter 2, verse 13, "And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and changers, the changers of money, sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And the disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." See that? This word zeal in the New Testament, zelos, and as it's used in this verse, it means excitement of mind, ardor, favor of spirit in behalf of or for a person or thing, embracing, pursuing, defending anything, extraordinary concern for the temple of God, intense solicitude that the worship there should be pure and such as God would approve. In other words, in one accord with God, capturing His intense passion for what He wants to do here on earth. Zeal. Zeal, remember those four that I gave you, finances, disease, deception, and torment? Zeal always leads a person to victory over all those areas. And not only that, zeal will always and without fail result in consistent church attendance. Now, I know that this is impacting some people, and how you relate to all this, that is between you and God. I'm just sharing with you the word. This is the standard that God has set forth. And if we do not have that one accord, and if we don't have that zeal, and we don't have that passion, and this passion, it's not so much a feeling as it is a decision. I choose to press into God. I choose to be there when I can hear the teaching of the apostles' doctrine. I choose to be in that place so that God can work in me to will and to do of His good pleasure, so that the result will be I will be a witness unto Jesus. And I will be someone that God can use, and that revival is going to take place. I am going to do this so that revival takes place within me, so that revival can take place out of me, without. And this is not simply for the individual. It goes beyond just the individual. It is an instruction for the congregation, for the local church. So then what it comes down to is this. Each one of us, this church, wherever, whatever church you attend, first and foremost, you need to really take a hard look at what is being taught in your church. The apostles' doctrine. Is it being taught completely? Or are chunks of it being left out? Or man's opinions and thoughts, are they being added to it? Well, yeah, we believe in being baptized in the Holy Ghost with the evidence of speaking in tongues, but we do not believe you can pray in tongues anytime you want. You have to wait for the unction to come upon you. And you ask, you know, well, define the unction. Well, we don't know, but when it happens, you'll know. You know, if you feel goosey bumps or something, you know, if you feel like the hair on the back of your neck standing up, well, maybe the sanctuary is just cold. Maybe that's why I have goosey bumps and my hair standing up. You guys understand what I'm saying? See, this is what has been lost on the church. We have been led away from, I'm talking about the body of Christ. You can call yourselves Baptist, Nazarene, Methodist, Church of God, Assemblies of God, non-denominational, call yourself whatever. In general, this is what we've been led away from in the body of Christ. And the only way that we're going to have the kind of revival that is described here in the book of Acts is to follow that pattern. The number one priority, obedience. Obedience to the instruction of the Lord. Then we have the gathering together. Well, you're just trying to make me feel guilty. You know what? If you're feeling guilty, then God is dealing with you about something. Now, what it is, that's between you and Him. See, quite frankly, if back in the book of Acts days, they'd have had television and cell phones, they'd have had the same problems then that we have now. People watch, people want to be entertained. Well, you know what? They had their own problems back then. They had their own challenges. And today we have it so much easier. We don't have to get up 3 hours early to hitch up the oxen to the cart so that we can make it to church. We can get up a half hour beforehand, run some water through our hands, our hair, you know, squirt some deodorant on, try to find some clean clothes, slap them on real fast, and get to church. But a lot of people, halfway through the getting dressed part, they say, oh, forget it. I'm going back to bed. Listen, you need to understand, this is all challenging me too. But this is what we see in the Word of God. And so we're the ones that have to make the decision. And I can't make the decision for you, and you can't make the decision for me. But if I want revival, then I've got to work on me. I have to have a revival within. And so do you. And then when that happens, you know what? We'll be in one accord, walking in this, what you would call, atmosphere of revival. And something's going to happen. I don't know exactly what. No, I'm not telling you we're going to hear a rushing mighty wind and cloven tongues like as of fire. I'm not saying that. But I do know this, something will happen. Think of it like this. You know, Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, He was the example of the result of us doing what I've read to you today, what I've described, what God's shown us in His Word. He was the example of it. Because when Jesus went places, you know what? He didn't have any trouble whatsoever finding demons. They just showed up. He'd be standing in a synagogue teaching, and one of them would show up.
Yeah, who do you think you are? You know, we know who you are. You're Jesus. You're the Son of God. Yeah, 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 yeah.
And Jesus would tell him, hold your peace and come out of him. And he did. I guarantee you, he didn't make a big show of it, too.
I said, come out!
No, he just, hold your peace and come out of him. And the people were shocked. You see what I'm getting at? If we're going to be a witness unto Jesus, then it's not just believe in him for salvation. It is, this is what he did. This is who he is. Now think about this. We get to that point. I mean, we don't even have to get to the walk on water point. We get to that point. What do you think is going to happen when you start walking through Walmart? You ever seen some of the people that go into Walmart? Yeah. There'd be demons flying all over the place trying to get out of there. Now, we kind of laugh at that, but do you realize that may not be too far off from the truth? People think you got to stand on a street corner and scream Jesus at the top of your lungs. Well, maybe at times, but not always. Not always. You just have to be like Jesus. That's what we have to be. Now, from this point on, I'll be sharing more along these lines, sort of, you know, next week. But if we want this, now we know what is required, what we have to do. And don't misinterpret this to think, well, pastor saying that, you know, we have to quit our jobs and stay home, read the Bible all day. No. Pastor said we can't have family time. Nope. Nope. You know what? You know what you can do. You know your limitations. You know your life. You know what's available to you time-wise for all of this. So therefore, like the Bible says, redeeming the time, for the days are evil. Please stand. All of this starts with Jesus Christ. That's it. And I can tell you this, if it weren't for the work that Jesus has done in me, I wouldn't be here today. I'm only here because of what God has done in me. And it all started with me surrendering my life to Jesus. That's it. It's a relationship. It's not some sort of structured religion. Toe the line, march in order. No. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have not accepted the answer to every single problem in life. Because He's the one who can bring those solutions, no matter what you're facing. And if you've never accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and this is what you want, just like what we read, if you're one of those such as should be saved, if you want Jesus here in this room or watching and you've never really accepted Him, I'm going to lead in a prayer for you to be born again. And all you have to do is repeat this prayer after me and just mean it from your heart. But dear Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I have a sin nature that I can't change by my own. I need your help, and I want your help. I invite you into my life, Jesus, to be my Lord and Savior. Remove from me the old sin nature, and give to me the born-again life you promised. I also ask you to baptize me in the Holy Spirit. And I receive you, Holy Spirit, and ask you to give to me all the spiritual gifts you know I need. And I say they will operate freely in me as you work in me. And I also ask this, please help me live for Jesus the rest of my life. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. Well, if you're here today and you prayed that to receive Jesus, just let me know before you leave. And those of you watching, if that was you, just use the contact us form there at the website. Just send me an email. Let me know. And I'll be praying for you as well.